I would like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, which will be our focus passage over the next 10 weeks. Though we will be studying the Ten Commandments and focusing on a different commandment each week, it's very important that we hear these commands read together as a whole. And so though we may not be talking about the other nine, we will still hear them so that we can understand what the commandments are saying to us. So once again, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven or on earth or above earth or beneath in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." It's important to get started out on the right foot. I think God had something in mind when the first words of these Ten Commandments were, "I am the Lord your God." Really not a commandment, simply a statement. A statement that would transcend what follows. "I am the Lord your God." It's always important to get started out on the right foot, no matter the circumstance. I think most of you know that Val and I went to Washington, D.C. this summer to celebrate our 10th anniversary, and we went to the National Archives, and in a room in the center of the National Archives building are the Charters of Freedom. That is the Declaration of Independence, the U.S. Constitution, and the Bill of Rights. Many of you have probably been there. It's a dark room. Several years back, they decided they needed to lower the lights because the light was damaging the documents. And for a couple of the documents, you really almost can't see what's written on them. Sometimes our history books have the ink on the Declaration and the Constitution just as bold as the day it was written. And really, if you get there, you can't see it that well. But those Charters of Freedom are how our country began, and they remain important to the way that we govern and live in the United States of America. The Declaration began when, in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bonds which have connected them with one another. We know something that is going to follow is going to give us a reason to dissolve political bonds or to seek independence. The Bill of Rights says the conventions of a number of states having, at the time of adopting the Constitution, expressed a desire in order to prevent misconstruction or abuse of its powers that further declaratory and restrictive clauses should be added, and as extending the ground of public confidence in the government will best ensure the beneficent ends of its institution. That's a little more of a mouthful, and you may have to keep reading to understand exactly what these words are talking about. And then, of course, there's the U.S. Constitution, maybe having the most important opening line in all of these documents, which is what? "We the people." "We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, and secure ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. So all of these opening words have meaning in and of themselves, but they flow into what the rest of the document will say. I like that phrase, "we the people." It's inscribed in many places other than the U.S. Constitution. Those first three words, "we the people," that this suggests this country will be ruled by and guided by and executed by all citizens, not a king or a couple of people, but it is truly a democracy. "We the people," this phrase permeates the rest of the U.S. Constitution. Of course, this phrase had to be, or has to be, perfected. It has to be applied more readily and more efficiently and more widely throughout the course of history. For instance, in order to truly say, "we the people," slavery had to be abolished. In order to say, "we the people," we had to have the Voting Rights Act as a better way to apply "we the people." And we haven't arrived yet, folks. We still must pursue this phrase, "we the people," even more than ever. We're still working on that. And as long as this democracy holds, "we the people" is an overarching principle and code to our government. Here's your little history lesson for the week. Opening lines play a central role in understanding really anything that comes after it. For instance, you may have read these opening lines when you were in high school. "It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife." You know what that book is? That was Pride and Prejudice by Jane Austen. And simply reading this first line, you know there's going to be a book about courtship, about love, you name it, you name it, you name it. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. A Tale of Two Cities. Even that phrase, "it was the best of time, it was the worst of time," tells us what's about to come and how we are to interpret and see the rest of the book. "It was a bright, cold day in April, and the clocks were striking 13. 1984 by George Orwell. Reading this opening phrase makes you say, "what? What kind of world is this?" And then we go on to read this chilling account of someone from a long time ago who was perhaps laying out in a novel form his fears of what might occur down the road. Essays have been written on these opening lines. Their subject matter so pervades not just this book or this particular writing, but all of reality. And so I think God had something in mind when the opening lines of the Ten Commandments simply state, "I am the Lord your God." I am the Lord your God. We can gather much from that phrase about what is about to follow. Not just in this Ten Commandments, but throughout the entirety of the law, the entirety of the Scriptures. Truly, in every way, God relates to us by beginning with these Ten Commandments. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." In a general sense, how much does that tell us about who we are, who God is, and how we are to relate to God? That is a big umbrella-like statement. This is a command in and of itself, but it's also a transcendent truth and reality that flows into the rest. And so in the coming weeks, yeah, we'll talk about murder, adultery, stealing, not giving false testimony. We'll talk about all these things, but we will go back to that opening phrase, "I am the Lord your God." Like the preamble to the Constitution, this phrase, "I am God, you shall have no other gods before me," is the starting point, not just for this sermon series in an exact sense, but really for our faith. God is saying, "I am a saving God. I am a rescuing God." Did you notice that the commands included a bit of history? It wasn't just simply an outright command, "do this, do that, don't do this, you shall not do this." "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." It was important to establish this notion of who God is, or as a reminder of who God is, that God is a rescuing God, God is a saving God, and God is not like the other gods of the day. Remember, at this point in Jewish history, there was no monotheism. There were competing gods in the region, and eventually the Jewish faith, they would develop this belief in one God. But God is saying, you shall have no other gods before me. Instead of a relationship based on transaction, you will live in covenant with me and I with you. You see, the other gods in the region, it was almost a transactional relationship. If you sacrificed correctly, if you prayed enough, if you did this, if you did that, if you enshrined the God correctly, then you just might get what you want. You might receive rain in a dry season. Your cattle, your livestock might live and prosper if you just prayed in the right way, if you just did the right things. The God of Israel has expectation for us, but that's not the kind of transaction, that's not the kind of exchange God is referring to in this passage. No, God is reminding us of a covenant relationship, that God loves us, God relates to us, God seeks to rescue us. But we are also to follow in God's ways. Yes, in this circumstance, there is a law. Of course, throughout the scriptures, we find other ways that we can grow closer to God, to be in relationship with God, ultimately culminating in the person of Jesus Christ. In just a few moments, we'll come to the table, which may seem like a far-removed act from this Exodus passage. But I think it's important to understand and to acknowledge that the phrase, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me, I am a rescuing God, I am a saving God, is what we acknowledge when we come to the table together. And so before coming to this table, let us together affirm that God is God, that we are to have no other gods. There is a personal, relational aspect to loving God. And of course, that is known because of Jesus Christ, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus comes as one with the Father. And Jesus is the same God who rescued Israel and the same God who rescues us because of his life, death, and resurrection. You see, there's a marked difference between the God of Israel and Jesus Christ than the other gods of the region that were in such competition. God loves is in many ways how I interpret these opening lines. No, the Hebrew doesn't say that. It doesn't say God loves in this opening passage. But I simply think the phrase, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery, is just one way God says, I love you. And I wish to be in relationship with you. We sometimes drop that language from our Christian theology. We sometimes don't talk often enough about what it means to be in relationship with God. Of course, that can look different for each of us. The ways that we relate to God, the ways that we listen to God, and the ways that we pray. But we are to be in relationship. In the same way that the God of Israel would be in relationship with the people, Israel, we are to be in relationship with God and with Christ and with one another because of who Jesus is. Remember that we are in relationship with God. The law handed down is not simply a list of commands that is far removed from what is best for us and what God wants for us. These Ten Commandments, I believe God hands to us to keep us safe, to keep us peaceful, to keep us in unity. And with the giving of the law and the covenant between God and his people, there are also expectations. Jesus affirms this truth when he says that whoever wants to be my disciples must take up their cross daily and follow me. God loves his children. That is an undeniable truth. But in covenant, God does not promise us an easy way of life. In covenant with Christ, we are not promised cruise control. God has expectations for us as God's people. Jesus has expectations for us. And this past summer, we talked about church membership. That was our summer worship series. We didn't really get into the technical aspects of what it means to be a member of First Baptist Church. We talked about the universal aspects of what it means to be in a unified body together, what it means to worship together and to grow as disciples together, to function together, to find unity together, and to be on mission together. There was a constant theme, if you remember, of expectation. There was a constant theme that you have something to put into this relationship that we have here in the body of Christ. It is not something you just simply ask for and receive. You have something to do here. Jesus has that same expectation for us. Jesus expects us to love in the same way he loves us. Jesus expects us to enact grace in the same way we receive his grace daily. Jesus asks us to forgive in the same way that he has forgiven us. Jesus asks us to heal in the same way that he heals our body and our spirit. Jesus has expectations for us. Finally, we were reminded that our existence and our purpose is all grace. We the people, under the lordship and salvation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, cast aside the gods, the principalities, and the powers of this world that may entangle us as we approach the throne of grace. As we move through this series, and as you go about your life, continue to focus on this phrase, I am the Lord your God. After that, we can get a little more practical. I am the Lord your God. Let's pray together.